Let's begin. Some of you know that back on May the 4th of this year, I had the great privilege to travel out to Denver, Colorado to do a funeral service for my elementary school principal. It was an amazing honor. She was a very godly woman, just a great privilege. And they flew me out there and they flew me out there and they picked me up and they gave me a place to stay and they fed me. It was a wonderful, hospitable time, but it was a real privilege to do this service. And we were in Westminster, Colorado, where we had an outside service. She would have been cremated earlier, and she was going to be, her ashes would be laid to rest next to her husband in a special cemetery. And while we were there, the words that were coming out of the people who would eulogize her were almost the same from every one of them. She was a loving woman, and she was a strong disciplinarian. She was a strong woman. And you never knew, as an elementary school teacher, a student, you never knew that when you were called down to the principal's office, whether or not you would be praised or paddled. And I got both of those, at least a little bit of the paddling and a little bit of the praise over time. But it was those days when you were actually allowed to paddle your students. And so you weren't sure. I'm telling you that the principal's office was not a place that you really wanted to hear you were being called down to. Would you say amen to that? I think you all kind of know what I'm talking about. A couple of days ago, I was in my office with a couple of leaders from this church. And the same thing happens all the time for people, especially who sit down in my office for the first time. I'll say, hey, can you come in my office? I need to talk to you about something. And as they come in, they sit in those two chairs across from my desk. These two men said what so many people have said, I feel like I'm in the principal's office. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I guess it all depends on how you see principals or how you see your pastor. How you see principals will determine whether or not when you go call down to the principal's office, you go down with joy or you go down with fear and trepidation, or how you see your pastor as to whether or not you're in trouble or something. How we see God will determine how we feel when we come before his throne. And how often we do come. Let me ask you this. When you come into the presence of the Lord, how do you feel? When you come before him in prayer, how do you feel? And this is one of those times when feelings are really important. Because how we feel in the presence of somebody correlates to our relationship with that person. How do you feel? Well, it's my desire today to look at God's throne as the writer of the Hebrews describes it. And I hope that you will leave here saying, I want to go into that throne room more and more often. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and we're going to go right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather before your throne. And I pray, Lord, that as we come before you, that you would hear us, and that you would hear our cry for help and mercy. Father, I ask that you would touch every life here, that you would open every ear, that you would keep us from all distraction. Lord, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed to your people, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we would know that we've heard from you and that you would have given us new direction, new desire to come before you. Now, Father, would you bless this hour together for your kingdom's advance? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring them with you, there should be a Bible in the front pew rack in front of you, or you can just look on the screen. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we're just going to hit one verse here. We're going to talk about the throne of God in a very special way today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes to the church in this second letter, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Let me repeat that. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, without saying anything out loud, what comes across your mind when you read that verse? Is it something where you are fearing impending punishment? Or are you coming with great joy, knowing that you're going to get what is due you because of the good that you've done, and you come recognizing that there's going to be rewards? Or is it kind of a mix of both, where you come with the fear of the Lord, but also with some joy? I want to talk to you a little bit about this throne. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. And actually, in the Bible, we see it talked about at least two other times, once in Matthew 25 and once in Revelation 20. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion as to whether or not these are different seats, but I want you to stay with me because I believe it's all the same exact time because of all the things that fit together. Number one, this is the time when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus sits on his glorious throne and all of the people who have ever lived appear before him. In Revelation chapter 20, which we'll get to, all the people, even death and Hades, give up the dead that were in them, and everybody who's ever lived appears before the throne. Second of all, makes me think it's the exact same event. Everybody is separated out and the books are opened and people are judged according to what they had done. We're going to be judged according to what we have done in the body, whether for the good or the bad. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, and this is, they're going to be judged according to what they had done. And the books are open in Revelation 20, and they were judged according to what they had done. And then the end result is that you either go into a place of fiery torment, or you go into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Talks about the throne each time, this judgment seat, this throne of God. So I want you to at least be on the same page with me as we talk. It's not a time for you kind of debate on this, but I want you to listen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25? We're going to spend just a few minutes in this very familiar passage of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. Jesus is speaking and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all of the people groups, all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' Then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Wow, it's a powerful passage. I know we can read it over and over again. Church, we need to understand that what we do has everything to do with our eternity. Everything to do with it. We're going to see it in Revelation as well, Revelation chapter 20. We see it in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage that we're going to be judged according to what we do in the flesh, in our bodies, whether for the good or for the bad. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to recognize that when you see people that are strangers, you need to encourage them, you need to strengthen them, you need to help them. You see someone in prison, you see someone in the hospital. If you see it, you need to put my face on those people. When you see the bum in the street that's just getting what he deserves because he's lazy, or he's made a lot of dumb choices in his life because of our critical spirits, right? You see this person, I want you to put the face of Jesus on him. Now, I know we go into New York from time and again. I was in Newark this past week, and you know, everybody was asking for money. Every time walking down the street, everybody asked me for money. I won't give them money because I don't know where it's going, but I can give them something, or I can help them. Now, when we were in New York one time, as you see around here, we'll work for food, right? So you go up to them and you say, okay, looks like I work for you. Sometimes they say, nah, I don't want to work. I just have the sign, all right? They're not telling you the truth, but they need help financially. They still need help. We saw one sign in New York one time where the person had need money for weed. Okay, at least the person was honest, right? The person was honest. They didn't want to work for it. They just wanted to smoke pot, and so they wanted some money. And the point is, if we were all honest with all of our signs, perhaps the people would say, I don't want to work, but I'm still hurting. I still have a need. Now, what you do with that, I don't know. But the bottom line is Jesus says, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was in a prison. All of these things that he mentions make us uncomfortable. Otherwise, Jesus would not have to deal with it, wouldn't have to mention it because it's natural. It's something we like to do. But it's something that stretches us, something that makes us sacrifice. And Jesus says, when you do it for the least of these, you do it for me. And if you don't do these things, by the way, I don't care what you say with your mouth. If you're not doing what would reflect me living inside you, then you're not coming into the kingdom prepared for God's children. Are you with me, church? And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds like a works righteousness. That sounds like a works salvation. I'm not talking about that at all. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not our works, but Christ's work. We can't boast about it. It's not our works that get us in. However, if we say with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord, then we ought to have actions that reflect that the King of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, came crashing into our lives and radically changed us and gave us his perspective on humanity, gave us his heart toward other people. Do you follow me, church? Because he says, if you don't do this, it means I've never been a part of you. Let's go over to James chapter 2 for a moment. In James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. This is the only book that Martin Luther thought wasn't supposed to be in the canon. Because of this, it sounds like a works thing, but it's not. If you follow James, the half-brother of Jesus' words here, James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And Jesus even applies this to his own self, his own teaching. What he says is, don't just believe me. Go over, if you will, to John chapter 14 for a moment. Although we feel like we should just believe Jesus because he said it, we're looking 2,000 years later after a whole lot of history. But when the disciples were told this, he says these words in John chapter 14, verse 11. He says, believe me. And this is in the upper room. He's about to go off and be executed. He says this to the disciples as he prays for them as well. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the deeds, of the miracles themselves. In fact, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And whatever I do, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Here Jesus says, listen, don't just believe my words. There's actual actions that will go along with it. Now, this is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne. He separates people out left and right. He opens the books and they're judged according to what was found in the books. And they're going into either fiery torment or they're going into the kingdom. But it's all based around what we do in accordance with our faith in Jesus. In other words, we're not saved by those works, but the works are an evidence. As Jesus says, believe the evidence of what I say. Works are an evidence that we truly have faith in Jesus. Are you with me? That's the judgment seat of Christ. That there for the believer, by the way, you can go before that anytime with great confidence. There is a double blessing. There's the blessing of the rewards and the blessing of the kingdom. Now, I want to talk to you, go over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. As we see this just one more way described. And then we're going to get into the book of Hebrews for a moment. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, this is the same place, the same seat, the same judgment. John's seeing something that no one else has ever seen. Verse 11, John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. And earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death and no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This judgment seat of Christ, this wonderful, wonderful throne. When we talk about judgment, it's a judgment of whether something was right or wrong. It's not the throne of punishment. It is the judgment seat. And he separates people out and he gives them according to what they had done. Those who said they had faith, their deeds had better reflect that. As a child of God, the throne of God should be something you're excited to go before anytime in history. The book of Esther, Ron read for us. If you've never read the whole book of Esther, you need to do it. It's a marvelous book that talks about God on every page, but God's never mentioned on any page. It really talks about his work and how he worked in saving the people of Israel from this horrible man named Haman, who wanted to annihilate him because he was a megalomaniac and he couldn't stand the fact that Jewish people weren't bowing down to him. So he's going to annihilate the whole people, of which Esther is one. Esther is the prized queen of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes, and she is so loved by him. She is his wife. But there's a law in the land that says this, The law in the land says that you cannot go before the king unless he summons you, even if you're his wife, even if you are the prized queen, even if you're one that the king otherwise would give half his kingdom to. You cannot appear before the throne without permission. If you do, there's only one law, and that is that you die, unless the king is willing to put out his scepter. If he puts out his scepter, then you can touch that scepter and you can come, and he will grant you whatever you want, or at least listen to you. You can come and have your life spared. And of course, Esther is given that problem, that dilemma, because she hasn't been called for 30 days, and she knows if she goes before the king to tell him, listen, my people are going to be destroyed, that she herself could be destroyed by the king, because that's the law. But if she doesn't go, Mordecai tells her, just because you're hiding in safety and you're not going before the king doesn't mean you're going to be spared just because you're his wife, because the edict will be for all the Jews to be killed. You'll be killed too. And you've been bought to such a high position as for such a time as this. Are you with me, church? My point is this. For the child of God, the scepter of God is always extended. You never have to get permission to come before the throne of God. He invites you to come all the time. Now, I want to look at one last scripture, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 4. You're still with me for a few more minutes, right? Okay. Hebrews chapter 4. As we go before what is called the throne of grace, same throne, God's throne, is a throne of grace. You know, his throne is called a lot of things. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the great white throne. It's called the throne of God. It's called the throne of the Lord. It's called the throne of the majesty on high. But here is where I think it has the name that is better than every name, and it's the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing," listen carefully, "nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What a powerful, powerful statement. Did you read all that? What goes through your mind? There's nothing that God doesn't see. Maybe there's something that goes through your mind when you say of judgment, because the accuser of the brethren is always putting the bad stuff in front of your eyes. And you say, oh no, I'm going to give an account for all the bad things I've done. How about all the great things you've done? But also there's a comforting thing knowing that God knows everything that's ever been done to you. Some people say, how come God wasn't there? He wasn't there. No, he knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't see. All the things that you've done to others, all the things that are done to you, all the good things you've done, all the bad things. The time when Paul killed the Christians, the time when he gave his life for the Christians. All of those things he sees. So we're going to have to give an account. And with all that in front of him in that paragraph, then he says, so let's do this. Understanding that we have a great high priest who's going to advocate for us, the Son of God who's going up through the heavenlies, Jesus, who paid our sin debt. He's going to advocate for us, because the accuser of the brethren is going to accuse us before the throne night and day. And God's going to look to the Son, and the Son's going to be that high priest that advocates for us, saying, listen, all of that sin was paid for by me on the cross. Are you with me? So when those books are open for the person that is standing on the right, those books are open. The only thing that is seen, the only deeds that are seen, are the good deeds that will be rewarded, because every sinful deed has been blotted out of his book. Every other sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. And it was paid for by Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe it? Say amen. Amen. So listen, he says, therefore, with all this in mind, come, you have an advocate, come before the throne of grace. Because we have a high priest that is not unsympathetic. In fact, it says he sympathizes, sympathos. It means to suffer with our weaknesses. He understands us because he has been tempted in every way like as we have been, yet without sin. Stay with me. How many of you believe, don't have to raise your hand, don't have to say amen, but how many in your heart believe that Jesus was tempted to lust? You know, I was raised in a lot of church traditions. I was raised in Baptistic tradition and a Reformed tradition. I was raised in all kinds. In fact, we bounced from church to church after a few years. I got a whole smattering. I kind of figured out how a lot of people believe. But I was raised in a Baptistic tradition that said that's terrible. That's almost blasphemous to say that Jesus was tempted to lust. Really? Well, if he wasn't tempted to lust, well, he's the holy, pure Son of God. Well, if he wasn't tempted to lust, then he wasn't tempted in all ways like as we are. You know, Jesus was tempted to worship Satan, to be a Satan worshiper, right? Say amen if you understand. Satan says to him in the wilderness, all these kingdoms will be yours. He tempted him in the wilderness. All these kingdoms will be yours if you simply bow down and worship me. So he was tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. You follow me? It's never wrong to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And that's not one of those na-na-na-na things. He did it and you didn't. Listen, he's saying, listen, Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. So that he's saying the main sentence here is that he was able to endure everything that we endure. He suffered with us in this. Yet he didn't sin. That's a side comment. It's important, but it's a side one. The point is his empathy. He's able to suffer with us. You say, well, the reason he was able to defeat the enemy and the reason he was able to overcome all these temptations is because he was God. That's not the right answer. If you take that class, if you go to the ordination class, that's not the right answer. It's not. He didn't defeat the enemy every time he was tempted because he was God. Because everything that gave him an advantage, I believe Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. Romans chapter 1 says, as to his human nature, he's the Son of David. As to his divine nature, he was proved with power by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. He's fully God, fully man. However, everything that gave him an advantage over us when it dealt with temptation, everything else in life, he put to the side. His omnipresence, he put to the side before he came to earth. He could only be one place at one time then. And he could only do certain things. He had put his omnipotence to the side. When he was hungry, he was really hungry. When he was thirsty, he was really thirsty. When he got punched in the face, when those soldiers beat him, when he got hit with rods, when he had the crown of thorns on his head, when he was beaten with lashes on his back, he felt all of that. Are you with me? He put his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, on the side. He put his omniscience, his all-knowingness, to the side. He didn't know who it was who touched him, but he knew that power had gone out of him. He didn't know the day or the hour of his coming, not the angels nor him, but only the Father. He put his omniscience to the side. He put his glory to the side. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you, he says. All of the things that he had, now all those things have been restored. He knows the day of his coming. He is all powerful and he's here with us as he is with every group of believers. And his glory has been restored. But when he was here, he had no advantage over you and me when it came to temptation. He relied on the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Father, and the Word of God. So he understands that. And so with that advocate, I want to wind this up real fast. With that advocate, he says, now come with confidence before the throne of grace so that you can find grace and mercy in your time of need. Church, this church is a hurting church. Hurting, not hurting like cats, but hurting. This is a church that goes through so much pain. And I don't know all of it. Just what some of you have shared with me. And sometimes we say, you know what, I don't want to hear from God, I don't want to deal with him, and sometimes we walk away because the hurt is too much or we haven't heard from him in such a long time. Let me tell you something. There's only one place in the entire universe where you're going to find grace and mercy like this, and that's before the throne of God. Amen. It's the only place, and it's called the throne of grace. And he says, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming with courage, with confidence, with boldness. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, right? And I will give you a bigger burden, right? No, he doesn't say that. Come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, come to me. But if you want to have rest, you have to come so close. You can't just utter the words. You have to draw me close. Don't just put me in your back pocket and take me out when you have some great need and then curse me when you don't have that need met. You draw close to me so that we are yoked together. You don't go anywhere without me. And you will find rest for your soul. Same way Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The same way God the Father says, come to the throne, and you're going to find grace and mercy in your time of need. Amen? I hope, church, that regardless of what the enemy places in front of your eyeballs, you recognize you have an advocate, a high priest, who understands everything and advocates for you, and you can come with confidence to find grace and mercy in your time of need. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your presence. We thank you that you are a God who loves so deeply that you would send your Son into a world that so many would reject this wonderful gift, and yet you did it nonetheless, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so that we could have a relationship with the God of the universe. Father, I thank you that your throne, from which you were one day judge all of humanity, is also a throne of grace, a throne that we can come to and find mercy and grace in our time of need. I pray for every man, woman, and young person who can understand what I'm saying here. Lord, I pray for them right now. I pray that rather than being drawn away from God because not everything may be going exactly as they're praying, I pray that they would go with all confidence and continue to come before you asking for grace and mercy in their time of need. Lord, I pray for those who are saying, I can't go before the Lord because my sin is too great. Lord, we have one who has been tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin he advocates for us. And so you said, come. I haven't missed a trick. I know what's going on. Come and find grace and mercy in your time of need. I pray for anybody here who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would come before the throne of grace and see him finally with open eyes and open heart. Father, I now pray that if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.